For our study this morning, I would like for you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We have been looking at the paragraph that begins in verse 40. It deals with the development of Jesus as the child, and it goes all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse 52. And the point of the paragraph that starts in verse 40 and goes then to the end of the chapter is that Luke wanted to give us a peek at Jesus at the age of 12 in light of some of the things that have already been said. The vast majority of Jesus' childhood and early adult life are just shrouded in silence, and as far as biblical revelation is concerned. There are some fanciful stories that were passed around and are still in some books even now about things that Jesus did as a child and as a young person, a young adult, but none of them were verifiable, and most of it's pretty off the wall. But Luke did decide in verses 40 through the end of the chapter to at least tell us one event that occurred when the child Jesus was 12 and went up to Jerusalem for Passover. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 41 and 42, which are introductory into that. Verse 40 actually starts the paragraph, and we saw in our study last time of verse 40 that this individual called the child is Jesus, but he's being identified as the central focus of his father's heart. That's the terminology of the child. We saw verse 40 deliberately puts the grace of God being upon him as the foundation. From that, there is a pouring into him of wisdom. The translation increasing in wisdom is a mistranslation of the voice of the verb, because it's being filled. It's happening to him. It's not something he's doing. It's something that's being done to him as the grace of God is upon him. Grace is pouring into him wisdom, so that he is being filled with wisdom. And the outcome of that is that he is also being made, there's another passive, being made strong. The only active terminology in verse 40 is that he was growing. He was increasing. So from the six-week-old baby that we leave in verse 39 to this paragraph, he as a baby is growing, and three things are true. Number one, the grace of God is upon him. Because of that, the wisdom of God is being poured into him as the child is growing, and out of the wisdom is coming the strength that is his. And we saw in our study last time that Luke was fundamentally interested in revealing to us how this child Jesus was being prepared by the grace of God so that he could undo what Adam did. Whereas Adam joined his wife in her sin, Jesus is going to join himself to his bride's sin so that she can join him in his righteousness. It's a complete reversal. Adam felt like, and we saw this last time, that Eve's sin had put him back into solitary, and that he wasn't going to be able to function that way. And in his anger and rebellion against God for permitting all that to happen, he bowed his neck and joined her in her sin. And of course, completely faltered in the whole issue of the human race. And Jesus, coming 4,000 and some odd years later, refuses to join anybody in their sin, but he does it for their sake, so that they, by faith in him, can become his righteousness while he becomes their sin. So what Adam did in unbelieving rebellion, Jesus undid by believing submission. And the paragraph before us is a key part of Luke's argument that Jesus is God's second Adam. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the terminology of verse 41 and 42, which read like this in the New American Standard Translation: and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And I'm going to stop right there, because I think there ought to be a period there instead of a semicolon. Punctuation's not inspired. Neither is Daryl. But nonetheless, I'm going to tell you how I see it. And so there should be a period at the end of verse 42, because verse 43 actually launches into something that happened after Passover was over and they were leaving and going back to Nazareth. So we're going to look at verses 41 and 42 this morning, and our focus is going to be upon the phrase that is used in verse 41, translated every year. That's a fair translation, but you don't get the picture that you would get if you saw it in the language that Luke wrote, because if you saw it there, you would understand that he was saying that the parents used to do this according to the standard that the years had imposed upon them. It was according to the standard of the year that they were doing this, that is going up to the Feast of Passover, and they did it every year because the standard of the year was imposed on them, and they were responsive to that standard, and they were submissive to that standard, and so they did according to the standard of the year. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this issue of the standard of the year and see what that has to do with both the Feast of Passover and his age as a 12-year-old. Because even the custom of the feast is an issue of the standard of the year. So before we get into those two issues, the year, the standard that is imposed, and the Passover and age of Jesus in verses 41 and 42, I want to back up just briefly and remind you of some focus points that are in the text previously. We've already seen that Anna was brought into the narrative in verse 36, so that Luke could remind us that the issue that he's dealing with was in verse 38, Anna's words continuing to speak to the people about God, the people who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke brought Anna into this picture, number one, because her name meant grace, and he's fixated on the grace of God. And he wants us to understand that the grace of God has its primary revelation in redemption for Jerusalem. And so the people who are anticipating the fulfillment of his promise of the redemption of Jerusalem are in the temple that morning, and Anna speaks to them because Jesus the Redeemer is here. And so the issue in Anna's comments is the issue of redemption. And it's interesting that Luke's specific terminology in relation to this redemption issue is unique to him in the New Testament outside of the book of Hebrews, and there's only two times that he actually refers to this particular word in relation to redemption. The other time is in chapter 1, verse 68, which we studied many months ago, but you'll remember that Zacharias, being filled with the Holy Spirit, began his outpouring of response to God's grace in his life and giving him John, Yahweh is gracious. His response to that grace was an outburst in verse 68 of praise, because the Lord God of Israel had visited us and accomplished redemption. So that redemption is the issue. The word redemption that's used in these two texts are the only two places you'll find it in the New Testament outside of Hebrews 9:12. And Hebrews 9:12 is that text that we referred to this morning about how the high priest entered into the holiest of all, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, in order that he might accomplish this redemption. So the issue of redemption in this particular term, now there are other references to redemption and there are other words that are connected to the idea, but this particular word is only found in these three places. And it's highly instructive that Jesus is being presented by Luke as the Redeemer, the one who pays the redemption price. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us how he paid the redemption price. By taking his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary in order to purchase for us a cleansing from our consciences, so that the dead works that we were involved in as people who were under the gun of justice and the demand to behave or perish, he delivered us from our conscience that had to do with those dead works and cleansed it and enabled us then to live and serve the living God. So Luke's terminology is important as we move into this text on verses 41 and 42 because the issue is redemption and the payment of the redemption price. Now, the New Testament references that Luke makes, or that he refers to, and the one in Hebrews, is actually a reference to an already developed doctrine. The issue of redemption is not new when Luke brings it into his statements. This whole issue of redemption is an ancient expectation. Verse 38 tells us in chapter 2 that people were looking for this thing called redemption. And so it's been around for a long time. And as being around for a long time, it's already a developed doctrine. The initial major presentation of the truth of the doctrine of redemption was Passover. That's why in the issue of verse 41 and 42, Luke, dealing with the issue of redemption and the payment price, goes forward, fast forward through the history that he's giving us from 6-week-old baby Jesus to 12-year-old Jesus now. And he tells us about a time when this 12-year-old son of Mary went with Mary and Joseph up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. The linkage is deliberate. He could have said they were there at Pentecost because they were. He could have mentioned that they were going up for tabernacles because they did. But he doesn't. He tells us about Passover. And the reason that he does that is because redemption and Passover are crucial issues. They're linked together just like this. And Passover cannot even be mentioned in a Jewish mindset without Exodus 12 and following. Without the original deliverance of the nation out of Egypt by the mighty, powerful judgment of God upon that nation, and bringing Israel out through the slaughter of the babies of those who would not believe, would not trust, would not come under the blood of the Lamb that was posted on the bar across the door and on both sides of the door. So Passover was that great event in the history of Israel that every Jew was fully aware of in terms of what God did. And they couldn't miss the fact that God did it through the blood of a lamb. They just couldn't miss that. Now, they could miss a lot of stuff. I mean, they could turn the sacrifice of the lamb into a meritorious act on their part to enable them to escape from the wrath of God and twist their theology into a meritorious performance-based thing so that God was offering redemption. He's offering the payment price. But in order for it to be yours, you had to behave yourself. I mean, they did that. They could twist it. But they couldn't miss the fact that the blood was what kept the angel of death from moving in through the doorway and killing the baby, the firstborn in that house. They couldn't miss that. And they also could not miss the fact that as a consequence of the death of Pharaoh's own firstborn, they were kicked out of Egypt and crossed on dry ground through the Red Sea. They couldn't miss that. Now, there are a lot of things you can miss, but you can't miss the big picture things, the big ticket things. You can miss all the implications, and you can completely misunderstand it, but the facts are there. So, the initial major presentation of the truth of this developed doctrine of redemption was Passover that was instituted at the Exodus from Egypt. The later developments of that doctrine included a major focus on the Day of Atonement, because in Israel, later after the Passover had happened, after they had exited Egypt, they went down to Sinai and they were given there a whole lot of instructions on how God wanted them to operate as His covenant people. And in the development of some of the things that came after the Exodus, after the Passover lamb had been slain and they were brought out of Egypt by the powerful hand of God, after that, there were some things instituted to reinforce some of the details and make clear some of the issues that were involved, and the Day of Atonement was one of those issues. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter into the very presence of God, which was within the tabernacle, within the holy place, into the holiest of all. God had made himself an isolated setting in the holiest of all so that though he dwelt in the midst of Israel, none of them could come into his presence except one, and that one only once a year, and he could not come without the blood of a bull and a blood of a goat. He could not come. The blood of the bull was for himself, and the blood of the goat that was for his people, for Israel. And the Day of Atonement was a day in which God wiped out the accumulated impact of the sins of the people for a whole year. The high priest had his sins wiped out by the blood of the bull, and the people had their sins wiped out by the blood of the goat. That was a high day for Israel, the Day of Atonement. It was the only day that anybody could actually be in the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the reason for that was, as long as there was a standing tabernacle with sacrifices, that it was not clear how you got into the presence of God in a welcomed way, so that you could go into the presence of God and be welcomed there. It was not clear, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So there was this fog, a veil, something hanging over everybody's thinking. They understood the major issues, but they didn't understand the application of them. And so the issue of the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the nation from its sin was made graphically clear by illustration. Now, the use of the goat on the Day of Atonement was highly significant, partly because of the way the ancients thought about symbolism, which we know partly because Josephus tells us that Seth came up with this enormous thing of symbolism that is found in the ancient study of the zodiac. You had all of these emblems, figures, like the lion, Leo, like Virgo, the virgin who gives birth, like the water bearer, the man who pours out the water so that the fish can swim in the flow of the water and survive, like Taurus, the bull who has his head lowered and he's going to prick the heel of Aurelius or Aurica, the shepherd, but at the same time he's going to take on the adversary with those two horns. There's a lot of symbolism that has been twisted over 6,000 years, but since Seth brought it up, I mean, he's the one that created this stuff, according to Josephus, we know that there was an ancient linkage between truth and symbols. And so when Seth was trying to put together a way to pass on the theology, because remember, they didn't have a written Bible for 2,500 years after God created Adam. So during that 2,500 year period of time, they were passing on their theology by word of mouth. In order to kind of enshrine it so that it could be passed on legitimately, Seth had come up with these symbols. Well, in the symbolism of the zodiac, you have this symbol called Capricorn. And it's a goat from here up. And from here back, it's the tail of a fish. And the reason for the goat fish, Capricorn, was that in the ancient mind, a goat referred to man in his fallen state. It referred to Adam after his sin. That's probably why we call people old goats, because it refers to their sinfulness, their bad behavior. It's probably a hangover from all ancient times, where this idea that man as a sinner is a goat. And so on the Day of Atonement, they would take a goat. And by the way, keep in mind that when Day of Atonement was established at Sinai, Israel had 2,500 years of immersion in the symbolism. That's why you could hear about the lion of the tribe of Judah as the standard of Judah. That was Leo. And you could see the water buckets of one of the other tribes. That was the water bearer. You could see the sign of Taurus on one of the other tribes. And you could see the sign of the eagle or the scorpion, depending on the tribe of Dan. You could see that. Balaam saw it. We see that in the book of Numbers. But my point is this. Adam was pictured in that symbolism as a goat. So, in the institution of the Day of Atonement, God chose the goat as a representation of the sinner that needed to die. And it was the blood of the sinner that died that cleansed the people from their sins. The New Testament development of that doctrine was that the one who died was not a sinner, but he was as if he was. In other words, he was becoming the goat in order to die for the people so that they could be cleansed. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reason Capricorn had a fish tail on the back was because as early as Enoch, they knew about the judgment of the flood to come. And in their symbolism, they pondered how it is that God could make it possible for a sinner to survive the judgment. And their theory was, well, if you can take a goat and make him have fish, he can survive the flood. In other words, if you can mix two natures so that the one that would be threatened by the judgment could be met by the one that wasn't threatened by the judgment, then they both could survive. So they had this fish goat, Capricorn, redeemed fallen man. It's really involved. But the point that I'm trying to get here is that we know from Alexander Hislop and a guy named Bullinger, who wrote a lot about the symbolism and the research they did, that the fish goat was an ancient man's understanding of what it took to survive the judgment of God. Now, in the New Testament, we have that same kind of symbolism, because Mark picks up the symbol of the bull, who was the sacrifice for the high priest himself, and then became, by extension, a sacrifice for sin. Mark picks up that issue and presents Jesus as the bull of God in his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, is presenting Jesus as the second Adam, that is, the man who had turned into a goat and lost, his offspring had lost through him. Now there is a last Adam, a second Adam, the life-giving spirit, and he is coming to undo the work of the fallen man, Adam. So Luke presents the offering of the goat in his gospel, Jesus taking on Adam's fallenness without falling, so that he can offer himself as a sacrifice for all of Adam's offspring, so that they can be redeemed. Redemption. Now, the interesting thing about this fish goat business is that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, where we have the record of the Passover being instituted, we have the lamb. We have the instruction from Moses, from God, to take a lamb and put the blood on the bar across the top of the door and on both of the posts that the door hangs on and latches to. Put the blood of the lamb up there, and the angel of death, when he comes through the land to kill all of the firstborn of every family in the land that doesn't have the blood over it, when the angel sees the blood, he will pass over that house. In Exodus 12:5, you could choose a lamb from either the sheep or the goats. It says that in Exodus 12. So the issue of the Lamb of God is not necessarily the lamb of a sheep, could be the lamb of a goat. In either case, the issue is still the same. The redemption price is going to be paid by something else, someone else. And in this case, we have the foundation for the identification by John, who preceded Jesus in John's gospel, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." These are the background issues of focus that are in this context, because they're in the temple, they're talking about redemption, they have all this background in their heads. Automatically it's there because they're Israelites and it's been there for 1500 years. So the focus is on redemption, it's on Passover, it's on the issues of how the price is to be paid. That's verses 41 and 42's foundation, the background. But there's one other thing, and that is verse 40 that we studied last time. Luke's focus on the grace of God that pours wisdom into the child of God, the capital C child, and out of the wisdom comes the strength to be successful where the weakness of the former Adam failed him. So those are the background issues. Verse 40 is fundamentally background. It's the lead in to verse 41 and 42. Now let's look at the text itself, verses 41 and 42. Fundamentally, the text in verses 41 and 42 is about the standard of the year. We've already mentioned this, but I want to point out his parents used to go to Jerusalem according to the standard of the year. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So the standard of the year and the custom of the feast are ways of Luke saying there's some ingrained stuff here that's controlling these people's attitudes and behavior. And the ingrained controlling stuff is the cycle of the year, the standard that's built into the cycle of the year, and the custom of the feast within that cycle. So let's think about the standard of the year to start with. In Exodus 12, which we've already appealed to in verse 5 to identify the lamb of the sheep or the lamb of the goats, in Exodus 12:2, before the instruction is given for the sacrifice of the lamb, God tells Moses, from now on, your year is going to start in this month. I want you to just change your calendars. I want you to stop reckoning the first of the year from the time that the calendars of Egypt and the ancient calendars that you've been following have always set the beginning of the year. I want you to stop that. I want you to start measuring time with this as the first month. Passover month. This is in the spring. The first of the year used to be in the fall, before Exodus 12:2. As Americans, and we follow a different calendar setup, we start our year in the gloomiest time of the year where the suicide rate is the highest. Now you tell me why we do that to ourselves. It makes a whole lot more sense to start the year off on a note of hope, like Easter, like the spring. Well, that's exactly what God's saying to Israel. I want you to stop figuring the beginning of the year at the time when you're about to go into the gloomiest time of the year, and I want you to start measuring your life, your time, your calendar from Passover forward, in the spring of the year, into the growing season, into the summer, into the sunshine, so that you can have a running start into the time of downside, you know, the downside part of the year. I want you to recognize that Passover starts your life over. You start with Passover. It is your deliverance by God that should be the touchstone of your life. You should start your thinking from there. I was born in 1947 on this date, October 2nd. But the touchstone of my life is October the 25th, 1964, when I was born again. That's the way it's supposed to be. You started your life when you were forgiven. Before then, you just existed in death. Well, that's what God's trying to say when he starts to talk about the standard of the year in verse 41, when Jesus' parents used to go to Jerusalem according to the standard of the year. The standard of the year was, it starts now. At Passover. That's the first issue of the standard. The calendar was to be altered so the nation would begin to mark time from deliverance. Now, as the issues of the calendar year were developed, there were three holy convocations which the nation was actually summoned to Jerusalem to observe. There were several feasts in Israel, but three of the holy convocations were times, or they were feasts of such significance and symbolism that God said, I want you to come to Jerusalem for this. Obviously, one of them was Passover, because they had to offer their lambs as sacrifice at the temple that was in Jerusalem. And if they were going to observe Passover, they would do it in Jerusalem or not at all. And they were enjoined to observe Passover every year. So in order to do it, they would have to go from wherever they were to Jerusalem. Well, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth of Galilee. That's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. And, you know, on a given trip, that's going to take you 3 or 4 days of walking or even riding on a donkey or whatever. Because about 20 miles a day, you know, 10 hours is 2.5 miles an hour. You'd get there in 3 days if you were used to the energy expenditure and muscular stuff of walking and walking and walking and walking and walking. So in 3 days, you could go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Well, 3 times a year, they were enjoined to do that. The standard of the year was set within these three holy convocations. And just to make you aware, Passover was the first one, and it was supposed to be in the first month of the year. The lamb was supposed to be slain on the 14th day, and then on the 15th, they were supposed to start the Feast of Unleavened Bread and observe it for 7 days. So they would have Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days from the beginning of Unleavened Bread, which is the day after Passover, they were to have Pentecost. Pentecost was another one of those three. You had to go back. So 2 months later, shy 10 days, if you went to Passover and stayed through unleavened bread, then 43 days later, you were going to be back there. Well, you had 3 days to get back home, so that was 40 days later, and then it took you 3 days to get there, so it's 37 days later. So basically, you were going to be home for a little over a month, and then you were going to turn around and walk back up there from wherever you were. So this is the way it was. They had Passover, and they had Pentecost. And then, in the fall, in the seventh month, exactly 7 months from Passover, they would have tabernacles. Tabernacles was, in effect, their Thanksgiving celebration, where the harvests were coming in, and they were going to go and celebrate God's great goodness to them in tabernacles. And that was 5 days after atonement. So if you wanted to be involved in the Day of Atonement things, you had to get up there before the 10th of the month, which was the Day of Atonement, and then stay over for the 5 days until the beginning of Tabernacles, and then I believe it was 7 days, but I'm calling on my memory there, and so don't trust it. But the point is, Joseph and Mary are being presented in verse 41 as people who were used to the dominion of the cycle of the year over their lives. They did this stuff. It didn't matter what else was coming up. They did this stuff. It was part of the way they saw life. You went to Jerusalem for Passover for sure. And then, unless there was some great emergency, you went for Pentecost and Tabernacles. That's the background of verses 41 and 42. The parents are committed to the dominion of the cycle of the year. The standard of the year is dominating, and it's a standard that God has imposed upon them. And the thing about these three holy convocations is, number one, John 1 tells us that the word tabernacled among us. That's the word for dwelt in John's gospel. So Jesus tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. When he became flesh, he tabernacled among us. That's John's terminology. Then we're told by Paul that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the tabernacles issue is Jesus. The Passover thing is Jesus. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Jesus and the Father sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that the message of the accomplished redemption could be broadcast throughout the world in the power of a persuader, the Spirit of God himself. So that tabernacles and Passover and Pentecost were all tied to Jesus in one way or another. Tabernacles tells us that he had to come and dwell among us, tabernacle among us, become one of us. And then as one of us, he came around to Passover and died as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And 50 days later, the Spirit of God comes and says, now you go tell everybody that Jesus died for you as a sufficient sacrifice. So those are the main convocations, and that's how they fit. And so Luke is telling us things that anybody in that setting would have already known. And he's telling us that Joseph and Mary they had bought into this entire issue. They were dominated by the cycle of the year. The standard of the year controlled their behavior. Now, the interesting thing about that is it had been doing that for 11 years and no comment by God. What we run into in verse 42 is 12 years later. Now, Mary and Joseph have been going up to Jerusalem according to the standard of the cycle of the years for 11 years. And there's nothing in the Word of God about what might have happened during all that time. Nothing. It's just routine behavior. But it's routine behavior dominated by God. And that's where we do not want to miss the importance of the fact that we never know what's routine. God may take the event of today that we consider not at all, because it's such a part of our routine that we just do it, never giving a thought to the fact that it may be enormously significant. God takes the enormity of the significance and blows it up, and years later, maybe, we see how absolutely important that decision was that day. That was just routine. And of course, the point of that is that you want to be dominated by the Word of God so that the decisions you're making are made by the Word of God, so that whatever God wants to make significant out of that, He can. And by the way, He's going to at the judgment seat of Christ. Every decision you make out of love for Him according to His Word is going to show up at the Bema seat in enormous significance, because it's going to be a part of the decision He makes about where to plug you into His kingdom forever. So it's all significant. Now, having said all of that, let's look at the fact that under the cycle of the year, in verses 41 and 42, there are two issues. One of them is Passover. The parents were dominated by the cycle of the year, so that when time for the feast of Passover came, they were in Jerusalem. The point of the issue of Passover is beyond obvious. The New Testament uses the term Passover 27 times. Only three of those times are outside the Gospels, the four Gospels. So 27 times, three of them are outside of the Gospels. And four of those remaining 24 are one here in Luke in this chapter and three in John that do not say anything about Jesus and Passover directly. 20 times the word Passover is used in reference to the fact that Jesus was going to die that Passover. So 20 times out of 27 uses in the New Testament, we are told point blank that Jesus is the Passover lamb. One way or another. 20 times in four Gospels. He died on Passover because He was the Lamb of God. So the New Testament focus on Passover is established by these references. It's impossible to miss that. What we call the Passion narratives are the ones that tell us 20 times that Jesus was crucified at Passover as the Lamb of God. Luke's only reference outside of the Passion narrative about Passover is right here, when Jesus is 12 years old. Why? Well, that brings up the issue of the 12th year. There's no question that Luke wants us to understand that the child is in Jerusalem at Passover. But he's there on his 12th year. Why? Well, you know, the 12th year was a year shy of Bar Mitzvah. At 13, a Jewish boy was Bar Mitzvah'd. And that meant he became a son of the commandment. He became a full-fledged member of the community. He was treated as an adult male, basically. I mean, there were still some maturity issues and things involved, but Bar Mitzvah meant you became a son of the covenant. It's your 13th birthday. This is a year shy of that. Why? You would think that if Luke's whole focus on the keeping of the law, which started back in verses 22 and 23 and continued in verse 39, that you would have Jesus when he was 13 up at Jerusalem observing Passover. But that's not what we find. We find him a year before that when he's 12. Why? Well, the only thing that I can come up with is that the number 12 was enormously significant. It's been significant in the divine revelation and the Word of God for thousands of years. For example, in our study of the calendar, how many months are there? 12. What does that represent? A year. Okay, when you look at the nation of Israel, how many tribes made it up? 12. What does that represent? The nation of Israel. 12 tribes make it up. When you look at the New Jerusalem, how many gates are there in the four walls? 12. How many foundation stones are running under the walls? 12. There are just this 12, 12, 12, 12 thing that runs all the way through the history and the revelation of God concerning the nation. And the issue of the 12 is a highly interesting thing. I'm not going to go too far into it. Let me ask another question. How many disciples did Jesus choose to be his apostles? 12. So the whole issue is there's something in this 12. Now, the primary significance of the number was that it was a combination of threes and fours. For example, the heavenly city, it had four walls. But in each of the walls there were three gates, so that you had 12 gates. And the walls were sitting upon 12 foundation stones. So you had the four and the three. And the three and the four worked that way in most of the references to 12 throughout the Scripture. The issue is that The number of completeness was three. If you had three, you had an adequate statement of what made this thing up. That's why man is body, soul, and spirit, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I mean, the trilogy issue runs through third time's a charm. We have all of this stuff about threes. Threes are complete. Don't get that confused with seven as a perfect number. Three was the number of completion. Four, on the other hand, was the number of representation, but it was a 2-2 thing. The 2-2 thing that I'm referring to is, if you remember when Jesus was presented as the Messiah in four Gospels, he was presented in those four Gospels in two sets of contrasts. For example, you had the king's servant contrast. That's a contrast in man's thinking. In God, it's not, because the king is a servant. The servant is the king. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be a servant. And so it's not a contrast in God's mind, but in ours it is, because sin has corrupted some things. And then you had the other contrast. Jesus is God, but he's man. So you had this contrast. So two sets of contrasts make up a four, which represents the whole of the person. So four was the number of representation. So technically, you could have four and you'd have a complete representation, an adequate representation of two sets of contrasts. But in the scriptures, representation is almost always in terms of 12s or 24s or something like that. And the reason is because 12 is a combination of completeness, which is 3, 4 presented 3 times, so that you had a total representation in the number 12. And that's why the 12 apostles are also going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and rule them during the Messiah's kingdom. You have this adequate representation in the number 12. And you can run with this thing. It goes and goes and goes and goes, because it's consistent throughout the scripture. The point is that Jesus' activities as a 12-year-old was that he had gone through three cycles of four sets of years where two things were fundamentally going on in cycles. The grace of God was underwriting them, but two things were going on. His understanding was being filled with wisdom, and that was creating an enormous development of strength. Those two things are going on. And through three cycles of four sets of years, this was what was going on. Now, it might be an interesting study to figure out what does a 4-year-old child, an 8-year-old child, and a 12-year-old child have in common. I'm not going to try to figure that out because it's beyond me. But the issue is that Jesus is being presented in his 12th year before he's bar mitzvahed, because in the 12th year, he should be, according to the whole imagery, he should be an adequate representative of the redemptions of Israel. And so we have this child at 12. And the question is he going to be able to be the Redeemer? And the answer is, oh, absolutely. Why? Because for three cycles of four, he's been being filled with wisdom. That's the point of this paragraph, by the way. The teachers in the temple are just stunned when he's sitting in there asking them questions and responding to theirs. They're stunned by his wisdom. And if he's wise, he's strong. So that's the point of the whole paragraph, is that the cycles of four have produced in this child the kind of wisdom and strength that's necessary to be the Redeemer. Now, it's going to be proven later when he's 30. But it's also interesting for us that in Jesus' life of 12 years, there is a pattern that is going to culminate at the crucifixion when he's just beyond 36 years. He's into his 37th year. 37 is a prime number, and 37 is the amount of time between his birth and the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's the central figure between the birth and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the end of Israel's future in that time until the 70th week of Daniel rolls around. So the 37 prime number is there, but Jesus actually dies as the Passover lamb, having finished out his 36th year. Now, some people say, well, I thought he was 33. Well, the reason he thought that is because you've been dominated by the pattern of being told that he was about 30 and the ministry was 3.5 years long, and so he's 33 and a half. But the math doesn't work. If he was born 4 BC and died in 33, he's 36 or 7 years old. That's just the way it works. Now we're going to run into a little static with that in chapter 3 verse 1 in the 15th year of Tiberius, but when we get there we'll deal with it. But my point is this: if you take the adequate representation of a 12-year-old as the Redeemer, and then you let that develop into three cycles, 12, 24, and then 36, then you really have the Redeemer, and that's when he dies. The point? He is the Redeemer. He's wise enough at 12 to amaze the teachers of the nation. He's completely dominated by one thesis. His mother says, "Why have you treated this way?" And he says, "Why are you wondering? Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's things?" His commitment to his father superseded his commitment to his parents and anything and everything else. That's the essence of redemption. If he had not been so committed, we would not be redeemed. So, what's the point for us? I gotta quit. We're running out of time. In fact, we're out of time, but that's okay. I'm almost through. The focus point for us is this: without redemption, everything's hopeless. Without redemption, everything's hopeless. And so because of that, we're given a peek into the provision of God of a Redeemer at the end of the first set of the cycles of four, the three cycles of four, so that we can see that, yes, Jesus, by the grace of God, is being filled with wisdom and he's being made strong so that now we have an adequate Redeemer. That's the first thing. It's a peak. The 12th year references a harbinger of the hope of redemption that will occur because the Redeemer is wise enough and strong enough to defeat the adversary where the other Adam failed. And then finally, the point for us is that redemption can only come through the faultless Passover lamb who was slain to keep the judgment of eternal death from coming upon us. That's the point. That's the point that Passover's about. It kept the angel of death from killing the baby in the house. The Passover lamb keeps the wrath of God from destroying us. That's the point. We have a Redeemer who has proven his legitimacy in being able to pay the redemption price, because we have this peek into the fact that because his parents were dominated by the cycle of the year, and he was caught up in their commitment to the Word of God, and he was taken up to Jerusalem when he was 12. He had manifested at 12 all of those seed issues of being the Redeemer, because he was wise, he was strong, and he was committed to his Father. And of course that means some things too in respect to us. We're never going to be Jesus, but there isn't any reason why the grace of God can't pour wisdom into us so that we can become strong, is there? So there is that implication too. Just be aware that Luke is building a picture for Theophilus and for everybody else that reads of the child being the Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, as we interact with your word, your spirit is supposed to take it and according to it build into our lives as your children this entire mindset of being a servant. We believe that the Spirit of God takes your word and addresses your people and turns them into your servants, and then you're going to bring about a kingdom in which everyone is a servant. And so we pray, Father, that as a consequence of our interaction with your word this morning and with each other and in the spirit of worship in which we sang and by the ministry of your spirit, our own minds and hearts will be motivated to be on the same path as our Redeemer, growing by your grace in wisdom and strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.